volition and its importance to us. Last week, we looked at some considerations in decision-making, specifically looking at some examples of Paul and how he dealt with a number of different circumstances, how he faced making decisions in a number of different situations. And tonight, as you can see from the outline, if you've got one there in front of you, we look at some choices God leaves to us. And so we'll look at some things related to that. And well, we've got a number of other things as we move on. But all the way through here, there's a number of things to challenge us in our thinking in a lot of different ways. But before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Choices God leaves to us. Now, you need to listen carefully as we go through here, and don't miss cue on what I'm saying here. Because if you're just kind of picking up a little here and a little there, you're going to be often going in the wrong direction here. I'm not saying that we, in any way, shape, or form, omit God from the loop. Quite the contrary. As a believer, we've seen it over and over again, we are to walk in fellowship all the time, utilizing the grace resources that are ours. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have His Word. And together they provide us the power that we need to live the Christian life. A supernatural power that is ours. But when I say that God leaves many choices to us, remember I drawed out that area of freedom. This is not to say that He's abandoning us. I'm not saying that. He's not abandoning us to our own devices at all. Now, there is a sense, and you see it in Romans 1, that He does and do that for the believer who chooses, or the unbeliever as far as that goes, to let that old nature dominate their life. And he'll just second your motion. You move right on through. Keep on applying and pursuing whatever that old nature's desires are. No question. But that's not what we're talking about, the believer going in the right direction here. I'm not saying that somehow He is not there to guide us, to lead us, and to provide us His Word, to teach us His way. His viewpoint, which really revolves around what's in our best interest, and we've got to come to grips with that at some point. He will be moving circumstances into our past that will present options to us to put us in a particular direction in our life. Again, remember, not every choice is either good or evil or sin, and one or the other. Oftentimes, even those that are not sin are good, better, and best. And we need to make some wise choices. That's why we looked at Ephesians 5 and down through the context there, 15, 16, and 17. Be not unwise, but wise. Making the most of the opportunities, redeeming the time that you have, the opportunities that you have. But what we need to focus on here is we need to at some time come to grips with and learn to accept responsibility for the choices we make. And stop passing the buck like Eliab did. Now the first thing, I want to go back on the first point here and go back and just recognize the choices and the framework within the choices are made by an unbeliever. And that's the first point. Choices relative to the unbeliever, or what about the unbeliever and the choices that they make. That's the first point. See, the unbeliever is free. Free to will as he chooses. But no, he is doing it, or she is doing it, under an influence. They don't recognize that, but it's under an influence. Everything that the unbeliever chooses or wills is under a definite influence. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Now, Paul, in the context here at this point, is pulling into the frame of reference their pre-salvation circumstance or situation. The condition that was a fact before they believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. See, the key there is the were. There's a little word put there. Eimi. E-I-M-I. And it's put in the imperfect tense, which says that something was continually happening in the past time. This was your status, your state. Pre-salvation. Before the cross, before you believed in Jesus Christ. You were. What were you? Slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. And the word here for sin, hamartia, is crucial all down through here. Hamartia. The noun, which it is here, in the singular, when it has the definite article, which it has here and throughout the whole context here of Romans 6, always, always refers to the old sin nature, not to the product of the old sin nature, the sin that's committed. It's going back to the root of the fruit, if you will, the source. I mean, if it's dominating, the sin is going to follow. You can count on it. But the emphasis is back to the old sin nature. And that's what's in view here. The old sin nature. Slaves of that sin nature. It dominated. So it goes back to the source. Source. So the unbeliever is free to will, free to choose, but is always under the influence and domination of the old sin nature. Therefore, an unbeliever can never choose anything truly that truly glorifies God. See, where that starts is the moment that they recognize that they're a sinner and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Right there. That one choice to believe in Jesus Christ is where it begins. Everything changes. The whole ball game is different from that point on. So we need to recognize that although free, there are limitations to what the unbeliever can will, just as there is for us. I mean, they can will to fly, but they're not going to fly. So there are limitations. You have a lot of people out there that claim to be atheists or agnostics, and their will is to, God doesn't exist. This isn't going to happen because He does. Always has, always will. You see in a paper today the big scandal in the Justice Department. Big scandal. Hit the Washington Post the other day. Director of the Justice Department, Attorney General, prays in his office. Big scandal. They're upset. He can't do that. He can't pray in his office. That's bad news. Same principle is seen in the context of Ephesians 2, verse 3. Verse 1, he makes it, he's talking here in this whole context about their pre-salvation again situation. Verse 1, he says, "You were dead, separated from God, no basis or relationship as an unbeliever." And verse 3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived," the unbeliever, "in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And really what he's describing there is operating totally in our life under the old nature. Slaves of sin. So for the unbeliever, there's nothing that they can do to please God. And everything that they choose to do is done under the influence and domination of that old nature. Not until one believes in Jesus Christ and is justified by faith, regenerated, been identified with Christ, and their whole life, you know, everything is new. Everything changes. A new creation's in Christ at that point. Okay, now, for the believer, how does the believer operate? Second point. The believer is also free to will, to choose. But now, the believer has two possibilities, two paths, two possible tracks, if you will, of influence. Go back to our child. Still have that path. That old nature, if we choose to let it rule and dominate, go negative to God and His truth and His Word, then we are open ourselves up to the influence of Satan and all the world's philosophies and all the world view out there, the challenge and really to challenge our imagination in a lot of ways and to really get us going in the wrong direction. So we can either choose this way or we can choose God and His Word. Got two tracks now. For the unbeliever, they've just got the one track. But for the believer, you've got two. Got to make a choice. Which is going to influence you? Is it God, the Holy Spirit, and the known Word of God that you have? Or are you going to choose to go with the flow and be squeezed into the mold of this world's thinking? Your choice. Your choice. Hopefully, each of us, as we grow in the Word, mature in Christ, that we will use our volition that God gave us to choose that which honors Him, glorifies God, by aligning ourselves with the Word of God, His thinking, His viewpoint. We're free to will, and the will is to be in what? Submission to Him. Submission to God and His Word. Basically, what God wants and desires is that His children, those who are born again, to be learning divine viewpoint, growing in the Word. See, our most pressing responsibility, as Peter closes 2 Peter, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then knowing what is right. Now here's where the rubber meets the road, though, when we get back to choices again. Knowing what is right and doing it. See, that's where it gets tough sometimes. Choosing to do what we know is the right thing to do. Because, it, you know, we're going to be in situations where everyone around us may be going in the wrong direction, making the choices to go against what the Word of God says. Are you going to be willing to stand up and move in the right direction, even being the only one? And it'll happen. You can count on it. The only way that we can arrive at these things, these convictions, is through a study of God's Word. Knowing what is in yours in Christ. It begins with really a good, solid understanding of your position in Christ. And if you look back at Romans 6, just remind you of some things here in these verses briefly that are really crucial. Crucial things that we need to know. In fact, Paul presents it that way several times. Know this, know this. And then on the basis of what you know, okay, you're going to have to make some decisions. So that's what when we get down to verse 11. But looking at, you know, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Let that old nature dominate. So because he had just been dealing with the issue in the previous verses there, closing out chapter 5. The aspect of the law came in that the transgression might increase. Verse 20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And where grace, you know, no matter how great the sin is, grace is always greater than the sin to deal with it. Always. Always. And then, but what Paul is, as he begins chapter 6, he says he can see. You know, there's going to be somebody out there that says, well, you know, if my sin demonstrates the grace of God, I'm going to keep on sinning so God's grace is demonstrated. And there's always going to be that 2% that twist and distort or whatever. And so Paul very neatly, I mean all through Romans he does this. He just heads them off at the pass before they have a chance to get off going in that direction. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? That grace might increase? Meganoito, very strong. May it never be. I think the old King James puts it with God forbid. Actually, there's no word for God, and there's no word for forbid. It's the form in the Greek there is the strongest negative of the day, whatever that happens to be, to get the point across. But don't even think such a thing. You know, how shall we who died to sin, we died to sin, we've been separated from its power, still live in it? And again, sin all through here, it's talking about the old nature and its domination. You don't have to be slaves of it anymore. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, but identified with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Your position in Christ forms a basis of being able. And then all these awesome provision that we now have as believers flow from that point that you believed in Jesus Christ. We're regenerated, entered into union with Christ, identified with him as death, burial, and resurrection. This new creation that you are, with all these spiritual blessings that are yours, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gift given, all these things that you begin with. Everything is new, a newness of life. It's not something that's new in a sense of being just a, you know, you've new paint job and you've fixed it up. No, it's new in quality and character, totally new. For if, and it's true, we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Reality of current positional truth. Here, first time, verse 6. Knowing this, we need to know these things. That our old self, everything that we were in Adam, was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative. Verse 2, died to it. That we should no longer be slaves to that sin nature. We died to it, so we should no longer be slaves to it. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing, he says in verse 9, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. Awesome. For the death that He died to sin. Once for all, the life that He lives to God. So shouldn't we. But the knowing twice here. Look at verse 11. He starts drawing some conclusions based on what he's just covered in these first 10 verses. Even so, consider. The old King James puts reckon, which really doesn't get it either, but consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To consider here. Logizomai. Earlier, it has two main usages, two threads of meaning. It has the accounting meaning, where there's the credit to account. Saw it earlier, where His righteousness is credited to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. But it also, in its basic meaning, is to think according to logical rules. Here in a context, it emphasizes, based on what he's just covered, these principles of truth in these first 10 verses, you need to form some convictions based on those things. See, if the emphasis here on logizomai here, consider, as they've translated here in the New American Standard, partially gets it, because it speaks of the process of reasoning, thinking things through, to calculate, to take into account, to deliberate about things. The idea is that you've carefully thought through what he just covered in these first 10 verses, and they so gripped you, they motivated you, that you're going to make some decisions based on those things that he covered here. And really, he said, what is the awesome things related to your position in Christ? What he has provided through his work on the cross for you as a believer. And of course, the first thing he says, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin that you just been talking about in a couple of the verses, beginning in verse 2, separated from its power, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, now he starts hitting with some imperatives, challenging our volition to make the right choices. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Why should he come? He said, you said we're dead to it. Why doesn't he come back and say, okay, don't let it reign in your life. Don't become slaves to it. as he goes back to, you were slaves in verse 17 that we read earlier. Why? Do not, because you can choose to do that. You can choose to let that old nature back into rulership. And he uses a word here, basileo, the word for ruling and reigning as a king. Do not let that old nature rule and reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, its desires. 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to that sin nature and its desires as instruments of unrighteousness. But when you're challenged, you're to choose to present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. All through this section, we see that we as believers have choices. He appeals to our will through these imperatives. If you don't think you have choices, that you don't have volition, then you've got to take every imperative, every third-class conditional statement out of the Word of God. Here are things that he says that are in your best interest. You need to know these things and do them. Know what your position is in Christ. And make decisions motivated by that position. See, Paul clearly laid out what we should know here. And these 10 verses, the first 10 verses. What our choices are to be based on. What is our position and our provision in Christ? So as believers having a new life in Christ, being new creations in Christ, being created in His image, we have volition. We have the ability to think, to reason. We have also the capacity to appreciate things, emotion. But we have that volition, the ability to choose, and are free to will as we choose. To choose His way, or to choose to let that old nature dominate and rule and reign. How can God do that? How can God give us, His creatures, free will? Simple answer. Because He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is so sovereign, in fact, that He can do that. He can let His will be challenged, but not without success. See? You're not going to have success challenging His will. And by that I mean that our choices will never change the outcome of His will at all. His decree. The larger plan, if you will. Why has God chosen to operate this way? Why has God, who is sovereign, allowed choice then? Seems like it'd been easier just to program man to do whatever he wanted him to do. And he could have done that. But he didn't. See, the strength of the relationship ongoing is based on your choices every day. Every day. to operate within that sphere that you are now in, having believed in Jesus Christ. To love and respond to Him and what He has provided for us. And really, to do that willingly is much stronger than it would be if we were just a robot. Why has He left us with many choices? Well, five things I think are important for us to understand here. First one is because God desires to bless wise choices. To bless wise choices. In the book of Proverbs, we can learn much about wisdom and what God thinks about it. Wisdom. And it's used there throughout Proverbs and throughout the Word of God is the understanding, the skills to live life and relate to it, make wise choices in the will of God. But wisdom, the skill or the ability to put things together and to make good, sound decisions, knowing what is right and doing it. To make wise application of the truth of the Word of God. God loves wisdom and therefore desires to bless it. Look back at Proverbs chapter 4. First 10 chapters of Proverbs are really some crucial information that should be gone over many, many times by young people especially. Because Solomon presents this as in many ways, as in many of the chapters, as teaching of his son. And really it's God teaching us. But there's some awesome things here. Earlier in chapter 1, he presents wisdom as something that's shouting out there in the street. It's available. It's there. But unfortunately, most reject it, go their own direction. But down here in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, just the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom. Acquire wisdom. Get wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. That was a challenge. Get your nose in the book. Get your thinking renewed to his thinking. That's where wisdom is found. Prize her. What's to her? The wisdom. And she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. God loves to honor wisdom. If you will have wisdom, not just knowledge, I'm talking about wisdom. See, knowledge, sometimes, you know, it just you run across people that know a lot of facts, but they don't know how to take those facts and put them together. See, and that's wisdom, is the ability to take the facts, the truth, the divine viewpoint, and to put it into shoe leather in your life. Second thing here, God allows choice because it fulfills the function for which He's given you. This mind, the ability to think, to reason. It's part of the divine intention or purpose for our mind. If he didn't want you to think, to reason, he'd have created us in a different way. When we're using it to take in his word, to think things through, to let those things form convictions in our life, we are functioning as God created us and desires for us to go. Third thing, because it demonstrates just how sovereign he really is. See, he is so sovereign he can give us, his creatures, choice, and it doesn't destroy his program at all. His plan for the ages. You're still in Proverbs, look at chapter 19, verse 21. We have a profound statement. Many are the plans in a man's heart and mind. Many are, we come up with all kinds of plans. But the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. He doesn't have to come up with a plan B because A doesn't work. As we noted a couple of classes, sessions back. Can you imagine the number of plans that you think of all the people that have been on planet Earth since Adam, all the plans that each one has come up with in their lifetime, all down through history to this point. Astronomical number. And this verse says God is so in control of his universe that mankind may choose, but the ultimate result is the fulfillment of God's plan. We could put it another way. God is so sovereign, he is not threatened in any way by our choices. Fourth thing. By allowing choice, it provides living examples of the value of the Word of God, doctrine, in our life. As the Word of God, doctrine, comes into our lives and becomes the basis of our thinking and viewpoint, we can look at the decisions that we made over a period of time and see that they're good decisions, because doctrine is the framework for our thinking, for our mentality. And as we grow spiritually, we should be able to stop and evaluate our lives. When looking back over the decisions we have made over the years, more than likely, we should say that years ago, I would have chosen this way, this course of action, in this particular situation. But now, as an advancing believer with a frame of reference of truth, I would choose a totally different course of action. Why? Because God's Word has renewed my thinking, my standards, the basis of my mentality to His viewpoint, to divine viewpoint. Know that it pleases God to say, back there, they would have chosen the wrong path, the wrong option. But they have been taking in my word. And doctrine has made them smart, given them wisdom, so that they now have made the decisions in a way that they wouldn't have years ago. I mean, we can go back. See, this is one of the instructive aspects that Paul talks about from going back to the Old Testament, looking at Israel and how they related to God, how they messed up, made bad choices, and paid penalty for it. Great examples over and over again. But why could God say this? You know, what? As we do this, as we grow and mature in the Word, as we take in His, you know, form the wisdom, our choices made by wisdom, you know, He can say that you made the right choice because they were made under the influence of the Word of God, doctrine. Therefore, mature believers making wise choices ought to demonstrate. We ought to be demonstrating what doctrine can do for you. Only the Word of God, only doctrine, gives us the capacity to make quality choices in life. It'll never come from the philosophies of the world out there. Never. And the fifth thing, why does God allow choice? Well, because right choices are necessary for spiritual growth. In fact, they're the only path for spiritual growth. Working through those tough situations, whatever they happen to be, illness, loss of the job. I mean, these are things that I see today, and overall in the state, the unemployment's up to 3.9%. Well, probably it's twice that up here in the range, but overall in the state, there's still 3.9 is not too bad considering, but economic philosophy for years said that, well, if you had less than 5% unemployment, that might be too much. I mean, too many people have jobs. And it was the thinking for many years. I never did quite understand that, but at least that's what they were saying. Can you imagine raising a child age 18 to 20 and never allowing them to make a choice? Well, you'd have a catastrophe, a disaster coming. That would be the result. A disaster waiting to happen. They would be unable to function out there in life, to face different circumstances and be able to make choices. Now, the tough part in parenting comes in considering just when we start letting out the apron string, so to speak, to start letting them make more and more choices. But what's the risk when we do that, though? What's the risk? The risk of some bad choices in there. But what is better? To take a risk or forego any chance of maturity? It's a judgment call on the part of parents as to when and how to let them make decisions. But they will demonstrate, as you let them out, let them move in certain directions, whatever, a little here and a little there, and you'll see. Kibosh to things and back up, regroup, but it's not something that's automatic with age either. But the only path to maturity is by making choices. Choices in the midst of tests and pressure situations. That's why Peter makes that point about spiritual growth related to the tests of life. They're necessary in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, let's consider some implications of the God-given right to choose. Some implications of the God-given right to choose. And by implication, I simply mean this. If we have a truth statement, if this is true, then something else is also true. There's a logical sequence that we need to look at. And the first assumption is that God allows His creatures to make choice, which we've already been talking about. If that's true, what are the implications then? What are the spin-offs of it being true that we make choices? Well, the first thing, first principle here is that freedom to choose carries with it the responsibility for the choice. Freedom to choose carries with it the responsibility for the choice and its consequences. Now, see, this is where we things break down today, because we don't want to accept responsibility for the choices we make. Not just young people. Everybody falls into this category at times. I mean, it's just endemic because of the influence, the very negative influence in our culture today of psychology. It's always got a syndrome. It's always got some crutch. So that you're not responsible for whatever's going on. Whatever, you're not responsible for the choices. There's always something. If there ever was an inflexible rule by God, by which He operates, this is it. Go back to Genesis chapter 25. Verse 27. Jacob and Esau here. Twin brothers who could be no more different than they are. These are two very different young men. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, that stew that you're making, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Whoa. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is my birthright to me?" And of course, he goes on there, and Jacob says, "First swear to me." So he swore, but, you know, sold him his birthright. Now, the selling of the birthright, the right to primogeniture, is something that's crucial in a culture. The right of the firstborn to inherit the double portion. It was just many things that accrued to them. And it was so important in an agrarian economy, the land, everything, right of the firstborn. And so he's selling away his birthright here for something to fill his belly. This was absolutely a wrong choice by Esau. And as you look over the passage, as you go through there, did we find, as we read through there, any mitigating circumstances? Is there some circumstance here that anything that Esau faced that just might remove his responsibility for the choice he made to sell? And what does he say there in verse 29? What was his reason? As far as he's concerned, this was mitigating circumstances. He was famished. He'd been out and he hadn't eaten in whatever length of time. He was hungry. Was that mitigating circumstances as far as God is concerned? Is God going to hold someone responsible in such a weakened condition? You don't really see it so much in the English, but the whole thrust here, the famished and stuff, he's out of it. He needs something. He needs nourishment right now. In this weakened condition, is God going to hold him responsible for his actions? You bet he did. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Now there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Does it sound like God considered the mitigating circumstances here? He was famished. He was hungry. Now, look at verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Great emotion. He felt bad afterwards. When he finally woke up and realized what he did. So bad that he sought to change the consequences of his choice. With the emotion here, maybe he probably threw a hissy fit or something. I don't know. But there was no repentance. No change of mind in his thinking. He sought change in the circumstance, saw the impact of his decision on his life, and he didn't like it. But there was no desire. He was not motivated to change his thinking and his relationship with God. He lived and died as an unbeliever. How seriously did God take the choice he made? Very. How much or to what extent did God hold Esau to the choice? The responsibility and the consequences for the choice? Completely. Completely. For God, there was no mitigating circumstance. You're hungry, so what? God takes our choices seriously. Second principle. We cannot say that we are mature in any sense of the word until we accept full responsibility for our choices. We need to recognize that from the fall of Adam, from that point on, that man has something that innately does not like that, to accept responsibility. That is always looking for mitigating circumstances and refuses to accept responsibility for their actions. And you know, a couple of illustrations, but the first one, we go back right back to Genesis 3. Verse 6, right back to where it began. We see the choice here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Have you ever wondered why Moses didn't shorten this when he wrote this to, "and they ate"? I mean, he could have saved the whole line there. He just, you know, and took from the fruit and they ate. But instead, they're both named. Isn't God saying here very strongly, you're individually responsible for the choice you made to eat? You, Adam, you, Eve, can you think of some possible excuse that Eve might come up with? Some mitigating circumstance that she might have put in there? Of course, when God comes, he comes to the one who was ultimately responsible in that relationship, to Adam. Challenges him. And of course, Adam gets in the operation past the buck. But for her, this verse, I mean, there was three things here that I'm sure she would have thrown up there, given the opportunity. Why? She was convinced of several things here. Three things. That tree was good for food. Would benefit her physically if she ate it. It was a delight to her eyes to look at. There was aesthetic beauty to this tree. And it was desirable to make her wise. There was intellectual benefit. A few lessons back, we noted a basic principle of relating to the will of God, that we were never to seek the will of God for that which is forbidden. What's the real danger if we do that? We will want what is forbidden so bad that we will begin to rationalize about it. And that's exactly what Eve is doing here. Rationalizing about it. She's taken that input from that snake that was talking to her, from Satan. She knew that she was not to eat of that tree under the deceiving influence of Satan. She began to rationalize. She began looking for acceptable reasons for unacceptable conduct. And that's what we often do. Start looking for acceptable reasons for unacceptable conduct. It's the old, I know I shouldn't eat of the tree, but it's good for food. Boy, it's a delight to look at. And it's going to make me wise. That rationalization paved the way for her violation of the express will of God. do not eat of the tree. God says very clearly in the context here, you're responsible for your decision, and I hold you responsible for that decision. Look down at verse 11 and 12. See, when Adam and Eve reflected on their sinful choice, did they affirm the first principle we looked at, accepted responsibility for their actions? See, that freedom to choose carries with it that responsibility and the consequences of that choice. But no, they didn't do that. And we know that because when God shows up, when Yahweh comes to the in the cool of the evening, there's normal time of fellowship and Bible study. Verses 11 and 12, he says here, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And he knows that he did. He's trying to get them to recognize what they've done. And the man said, "The woman thou gave us to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. But she gave it to me." Then he adds, kind of pitifully, you can just see the pitiful, "and I ate." Verse 11 is a very simple question. Really, it's a yes or no. Answer is all that's required. He's not asking them for a discourse. And his reply in verse 12, passing the buck. Then in verse 13, it's her reply. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" See, Adam here has the unmitigated gall. Turn around and say, "It's your fault, God." How many people do that? Things aren't going their way. They get upset with God and say, "It's your fault, God. Why did you do this?" Well, that's what they did. "Don't you remember? You gave me this woman." We need to accept responsibility for our decisions. And it demonstrates our maturity when we do, spiritually and socially, quite frankly. But I'm looking at it here from a spiritual standpoint. And the next illustration, which we don't have time to really get started in here, which we'll look at next week, the Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Moses, Joseph, some things here that out of this hall of fame of Old Testament heroes who lived and made decisions based on what? Their emotion? No. All through there, what do we find? By faith. By faith. And that's a loaded statement. One little word in the Greek there. Piste. The dative case makes a strong statement. It says by means of something. And we'll get that next week.